I'm going to ask three things of you this morning. First, I hope you've got your Bible. You'll see we'll be in Acts chapter 2 in just a moment. First passage we're going to look at is Ephesians chapter 3. It's important that we read that verse together. So Ephesians 3. So have your Bible, have your track shoes, and have your shovel, because we're going to dig deep and we're going to go fast this morning. I want to talk about the church in prophecy, or the prophetic origin of the Lord's church. What is the church's origin? Where did it come from? Was it the invention of men? Was it an unintended outgrowth of the preaching of the gospel? I mean, Jesus came, he died on the cross, the gospel is preached, and now we have the church as a byproduct of that. Is it a last-minute stand-in for the kingdom, because Jesus failed to do that when he came the first time and he'll have to do it when he returns? There are different ideas about the church and its importance. The world has a low view of the church. We know that. A lot of the world's sleeping in this morning like they do every Lord's Day. Denominationalism has a low view of the church. What do you mean by that? Join the church of your church. One church is as good as another. But the Bible has a different view of the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. By the way, the book of Ephesians is the book in the New Testament on the church. You might just write that next to the heading of the book of Ephesians. When you're reading Ephesians, you're going to be reading about the church. You're going to be learning about the church. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. What does the church do? Oh, the church isn't important. One's as good as another. No, the church by its very existence makes known, manifest, the manifold wisdom of God. I had an older sister in Christ who has since gone on to her reward explain this verse to me, at least what she understood it to mean, is like a cut diamond. The manifold or many-sided. You've got a cut diamond, and every time you turn that diamond, it sparkles in a new way. And as you look at the church and study what God does through the church, it sparkles in every way. And the church, by its very existence, makes known the manifold wisdom of God, how great God is. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is presently serving a purpose that God planned from eternity. It's not an accident. It's not an unintended outgrowth. It's not a substitute. It's doing what God planned from the very beginning. If that's true, if it's something that God has always planned for, can we find the church mentioned in Old Testament prophecy? And the answer is yes. We find it in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And you know what's interesting? These verses are repeated almost word for word in Micah chapter 4. But let's study from Isaiah's text. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. To put this great passage in its context in the book of Isaiah, Judah was in apostasy, and they were going to go into Babylonian captivity because of their sins, but there would be a faithful remnant that would be brought out and restored and glorified, and this text is talking about that. It's talking about the restoration, and it's talking about the glorification of God's people. There's a lot packed in to this prophecy, but we can see that it speaks of the establishment of the Lord's church by approaching it with the questions you usually ask when you're trying to find out something, either about a Bible text or about any other thing. You come with the questions: where, when, why, how, what. So let's take those questions and let's approach this text with four of those questions. We'll go through this text and then we'll turn to the New Testament in one chapter and we'll show that it's all fulfilled in the New Testament in the church. Let's start with the question, when? When is this supposed to take place? The only thing we're told is the latter days. Now, for some, when you talk about the latter days, they're going to get all excited thinking about the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. But if you're a good student of the Bible, you know that phrase, the latter days or the last days, refers to the last dispensation of time in which God will deal with man. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is one of several places where this phrase is found in the New Testament. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Notice the contrast here between the various times of past and these last times. The spokesmen for the various times in past were the prophets. God's spokesman for these last days is Jesus Christ. So the last days, whatever they were, Jesus Christ was the spokesman. And that puts them starting 2,000 years ago. But here's the when, the last days. How about where? Jerusalem. And that's very simple, and we'll just leave that there. We'll come back and show a fulfillment of that. But Jerusalem is mentioned as the where. Who? Who does this involve? All nations. All nations and many people. And again, we're going to see that fulfilled when we turn our attention to the New Testament. Now, the big question is what? What's going to happen here? And really, there are several things in the text when we look at the question, what? What's going to happen? Well, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established. That's one thing that we can look for and see a fulfillment. The mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established. All nations are going to flow to it. They're going to flow to that mountain. So there's something else that's going to happen. The law is going to go forth from Zion. And the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. So again, here's an event. Here's something that we can be looking for. God is going to judge between nations. He's going to rebuke many people. And swords are going to be beaten into plowshares. And spears are going to be beaten into pruning hooks. So these are the things that are going to happen. So we've got when, we've got where, we've got who, and we've got what. It's a lot packed in these verses, but I tell you, every one of them is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So let's turn our attention there, and let's see if indeed all of these details of this prophecy converge there on Acts chapter 2. Let's start, number one, with when. When is this supposed to happen? Well, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles there on the day of Pentecost. There's the sound of the mighty rushing wind that draws people to them, and they are speaking in tongues. And the people who are there are amazed at what they are seeing and amazed at what they are hearing. They ask, whatever could this be? Some even are so bold to accuse them of being drunk. But Peter, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he begins to quote from the book of Joel, verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." The Holy Spirit has been poured out. This isn't an accident. This is something that Joel talked about. When did Joel say it was going to happen? In the last days. That same phrase that Isaiah used to talk about his prophecy. Now, when is the last days? Acts chapter 2 and at verse 16. I want to tell you, when the New Testament, or when the Bible in general, tells us this is the fulfillment of a prophecy, that settles it. There's no debate. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Whatever it is Joel said was going to happen, it's going to happen in the last days. Look at verse 16. Peter says, "This is that." This is what Joel said. And what does that mean? That means the last days started right there. Not 2,000 years later when we are here. They're still going on. Where did it start? It started right there. Verse 16, the inspired apostle says, "This is it." This is when it started. So we've got the when down. That points to Acts chapter 2. How about the where? Jerusalem. Where are they at in Acts chapter 2? Well, they're in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the Lord made sure they were in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is still on earth and he's talking with these apostles, he tells them, here at chapter 1, Acts 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them," the apostles, "he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" So these events are taking place in Jerusalem. Jesus commanded them to stay in Jerusalem after he ascends into heaven. In chapter 1 and verse 12, Acts 1 and verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem." So where? Jerusalem. Isaiah says Jerusalem. It's pointing to Acts chapter 2 because they are in Jerusalem. How about the question of who? Well, remember, it was all nations. It was many people. Well, in Acts chapter 2 and at verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So we can check that box off as well. All nations, many people, they are there in Acts chapter 2. And we'll talk more about this in just a moment. The nations, by the way, are listed in verses 9 through 11. Now let's look at this last question of what. What happened? Remember, we had several things in the text. So let's turn and let's look. And if it's a fulfillment of the prophecy, all those things are going to be there. If one of them is missing, it's not a fulfillment. So we're looking for these things and we're looking for all of them to be there. So what happened in Acts chapter 2? Well, the mountain of the Lord's house was established. To understand this, we need to understand the way the Bible uses the word mountain in a figurative or symbolic way. As you're studying through the prophets in the Old Testament, and I think sometimes even into the poetry sections of the Old Testament, sometimes mountain means a mountain. But sometimes the word mountain refers to government, a nation, a kingdom. It stands and it stands strong, and there it is like a mountain. And that's the word is used sometimes in the Old Testament and the prophets, and that's the way that it is used here. So the mountain of the Lord's house being established, we're looking at the government or the kingdom of the Lord's house being established. Now, let's keep that idea in our mind, and we're going to work our way towards Acts chapter 2, but let's start here in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus, and this teaching is also found in Matthew and in Luke's account, but Mark chapter 9 and at verse 1. And he said to them, that is, Jesus is saying to the disciples who are around him, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." What's he saying there? He's saying that the kingdom of God is going to come in your lifetime. There's some of you here who are listening to me that before you die, you're going to see the kingdom. You're going to see it present, and you're going to see it with power. So hang on to those details, and let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is talking with his apostles, and they are asking the question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And again, they misunderstand. They're thinking it's a physical kingdom. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power." Remember, the kingdom will come with power. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When you turn the page in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, they received the power. They received the power. So there it is. It's happening during the lifetime of those that Jesus is talking to. It is a fulfillment of Isaiah 2, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established. I would add to this Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, where Peter makes the great confession. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus responds, "But I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So remember, we're talking about the mountain of the Lord's house. We're talking about the kingdom, and it's going to be established. It's going to be set up. And here is Peter in Acts chapter 2 using the keys of the kingdom to unlock the door for the first time and to grant entrance into it. What do we have? We have the kingdom being established in Acts chapter 2, or the way it was worded prophetically, the mountain of the Lord's house is being established. So yes, that's being done right here in Acts chapter 2. What else is happening? All nations, remember, all nations are going to flow to it. Acts chapter 2, verse 5, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem devout Jews from every nation under heaven." These nations are listed in verses 9 through 11. They're identified on this map here. And we know that God dispersed the Jews throughout the known world at that time, centuries before. Matter of fact, the Babylonian captivity contributed to that. But because of the feast of Passover and Pentecost, the Jews would make the pilgrimage every year. They would flow into Jerusalem. And here they are in Acts chapter 2. All nations have flown to it. Check. That is happening in Acts chapter 2. "The word of the Lord shall go out from Jerusalem. The gospel is preached for the first time after our Lord's resurrection," where the Lord commanded them to stay in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 24, this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. Luke chapter 24, Jesus is speaking with his apostles. Start at verse 46. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Jesus was very specific about this. It begins at Jerusalem. You stay in Jerusalem. Why? Because Isaiah chapter 2 has to be fulfilled. It's going to flow from Jerusalem. So, Check. Yes, that happened. What about God judging and rebuking many people? Seems like any time a prophet spoke by inspiration of God, God was judging and rebuking people. Yes, that's true. John the Baptist did that. Jesus did that. But that's happening here in Acts chapter 2 as well. I know the gospel is being preached for the first time, and the gospel is by definition good news. But what makes the gospel good news is that it's salvation from sin. But no sinner is going to be saved unless they are first convicted of their sin and called to repent. And that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2. Speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter convicts them of their sin, judges them, and condemns them. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So they have been judged and they have been rebuked by the word of the Lord. And it worked, because verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, they're told to repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. So, check. That happens in Acts chapter 2 as well. Well, that's all well and good, but I've read Acts chapter 2 several times, and I haven't read anything about swords being beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Again, remember, this is prophecy. And this is a prophetic or symbolic way of speaking of a transition from a time of war to a time of peace. The beating of the plow, of the swords and the spears, they are weapons. And there are times when they would need the weapons. But when the war was over, because there was a limited amount of steel, oftentimes these weapons would be crafted into agricultural tools, like plows and pruning hooks. But then when there was the threat of war, these tools would again be crafted back into weapons of war. Where's the transition? It's going from weapons of war to weapons of peace and labor and prosperity. And that tells us that the kingdom that is being established is going to be and is going to offer a unique time of peace and prosperity. And of course, that is not peace and prosperity with the world, because the world is always going to be an enemy of God and God's people. But it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ that mankind can finally and fully be reconciled completely to God. And that enmity between God and man, sin, is taken away because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean there wasn't forgiveness under the Old Testament, a great article in last week's bulletin for you to take and to read and consider, but it's realized in its fullness through the blood of Jesus Christ. So there is peace between God and man, but also there is peace between different believers, between different groups of men. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been in Isaiah 2 and Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, Ephesians is about the church. What's happening in the church? What is it about God's manifold wisdom that is seen in the church? Well, for centuries, you had groups of people separated by God. You had the Jews and you had the Gentiles, and they didn't have anything to do with each other. And they stayed separate. But now, in Christ, in the church, that enmity is gone, and Jew and Gentile can be saved in one body by God through Jesus Christ. And those who didn't understand the gospel, there's no way they could have seen these two groups being reconciled into one. But that's the manifold wisdom of God. And it's happening in the church. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. Those weapons are turned into plows. Who has made both, one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. We can read on down through verse 18, but there's the peace. When did all that start? Acts chapter 2. So we've got the different questions. When is it going to happen? Latter days, check. Acts chapter 2 takes care of that. Who does it involve? All nations, check. Where? Jerusalem, check. What all is going to be done? Check, 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 check. It's all there. And so that tells us Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4 point to Acts chapter 2, the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. The Lord's church is not a man-made organization. It is not an unintentional byproduct of the spread of the gospel. It is not a social club that is chartered to meet the physical needs of the community, nor is it a last-minute stand-in until Jesus can come back and do it right. The church is the product of God's divine plan put in motion before the world ever began. It continues to manifest God's wisdom and God's glory. And you and I today are blessed to be a part of what Isaiah saw and spoke of 700 years before Jesus ever came to this world. What a great blessing that is. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your amazing plan. Your wisdom is seen in how you put together your scheme of redemption and our salvation. We're thankful most for your Son and our Savior and the salvation that is available through his shed blood. But we're also thankful for your church. We're thankful for the purpose it serves, your eternal purpose, and we're thankful that it still makes known your manifold wisdom to every being in this universe. We pray that you would help us to appreciate it, to rightly divide your word, and to be the members that we need to be so that those around about us can indeed see your wisdom in your church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.